continue to be part of a church that is not only reformed, but is also reforming. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. He was born in 1483. He lived in Germany, where life was hard and was harsh. And as a boy, he was beaten severely by his father with a rod to the point where he became timid later on in life. And this influenced his perception of God as a harsh judge. He grew up hating and fearing God. And even though he had originally considered being a lawyer, he had an experience where he was knocked down by a lightning bolt. This unnerved him to such a degree that he decided he'd better give up the idea of being a lawyer and go into the ministry instead. And so he entered a monastery, along the way asking for his patron saint's help, Saint Anne, and also her guidance. And he figured that God was after him, that God was against him, and maybe the only way he could please God was go out and be a monk. And that would somehow help him to know and obey and appease God and keep God from hurting him. He had a major problem in his life, and that problem was this. He said, how can I love a God that I fear or I'm afraid of? So in time, Martin Luther became a Bible teacher at a place called the University of Wittenberg. At one point, he decided that he would visit Rome. Rome was where the action was. He would go to all the holy places. He would pursue the goal of godliness, and of course, being in Rome would help him with that. And he would draw closer to God as a result of his visit. So he walked 800 miles. Can you imagine walking 800 miles? And when he got to Rome, he saw the corruption. He saw the wealth. He saw the immorality and the licentiousness of the church. The Pope himself was immoral, having mistresses and a number of different children. Priests went through their priestly duties in a blasphemous and contemptuous manner. Martin Luther came back from Rome disillusioned with the church of which he was a part of. So he went back to Wittenberg, another 800 miles, a long trip, and he continued to teach the Bible. And he struggled to understand how he could receive God's favor and have a relationship with God. And so he fasted. He fasted to such an extent and to such a degree that it caused physical problems with his body and basically ruined his digestive system. He would confess his sins, and he would confess his sins for as long as 6 hours at a time. Every little thing was a sin. And he would go to his superiors, and he would confess his sins, and they would say, Martin, get out of here. Come back when you have a real sin to confess. He indulged in what was called self-flagellation, where you would hit yourself repeatedly with a whip as an act of contrition and somehow trying to atone for your own sin. And he practiced his duties as a monk with such devotion and with such zeal. And he later said, if anybody could have obtained salvation through monkery or being a monk, it would have been I. So that was the life of Martin Luther. He eventually came to the point where he recognized the truth of God's word as shown to us in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and we'll look at that in a few minutes. And by God's grace, he came to understand that God was more than just a holy God and an angry God who was after sinners in judgment, but was also a loving God and was a gracious God who provided salvation and righteousness as a gift through grace and mercy and faith in Christ. Martin Luther's newfound awareness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in addition to his growing concern about the state of the church, eventually led him to write something called the 95 Theses, which was a challenge to the practice of indulgences, which the church used in order to make money. And they were working on St. Peter's Cathedral at the time. In order to build St. Peter's Cathedral, they had to get money from people. So they had this thing called an indulgence. Anybody ever heard of an indulgence? Some of you probably have. Now, indulgences were something sold by the Catholic Church. It was a piece of paper declaring that the deceased person for whom it had been purchased had received a total forgiveness of sins and therefore could be released from purgatory. Now, how many people have heard of purgatory? You've got heaven, you've got hell, but in Catholic theology, you've also got purgatory. And purgatory was kind of like a mini hell. It's a place where you went. It wasn't quite as bad as hell, but you went there so you could have all of your sins kind of burned off you, and you could be purified, and eventually you would be able to go to heaven. And the indulgences were basically money that was given to the church in a dead person's name or for a dead person, and they would basically get you out of purgatory faster. So depending on how much money you gave, somewhere along the way, someone in ecclesiastical authority could make the decision that you are now released from purgatory. Well, you know, there's no such thing as purgatory. That's a real problem, you know, if you look at the Bible. And so since there's no such thing as purgatory, therefore this indulgence thing was fraudulent. And Martin Luther knew it was fraudulent, and he was angry that the people were being forced to give money for something that didn't exist. In fact, the gentleman who was a Dominican friar named Tetzel. And Tetzel would go out and he would try to get people to buy these indulgences. And Martin Luther was so outraged by this that he was able to create a situation where Tetzel was not allowed to come into the town and sell his indulgences. One of the expressions that Tetzel used was, as the coin in the coffer rings, so another soul from purgatory will spring. And they would come up to people and say, your Aunt Susie or whoever is in purgatory. Give us X number of money or whatever they had back then, and she can be released from purgatory. Of course, you don't want Aunt Susie to be in purgatory where she's being burned, do you? And some people, wow, that's great. The church guy said it, so it's got to be true. So they would give money, and they would take the money and back to Rome and build St. Peter's Cathedral with it. Martin Luther challenged this practice October 31st, 1517, thus launching what has been known as the Protestant Reformation. Now, when he did this, when he challenged the authority of Rome in the area of indulgences and also in a bunch of other areas, he opened a whole can of worms. And there began an uprising, a spiritual uprising against Roman Catholicism and what it teaches. The Protestant Reformation eventually involved other nations besides Germany. You had Switzerland and Scotland and Hungary and the Netherlands. And France and Scandinavia and England were other nations that were caught up in this Reformation process. Leaders like John Calvin, John Wycliffe, Jan Hus, Ulrich Zwingli were all prominent individuals who were to some degree involved in this and challenged the corruption of the Catholic Church, attempting initially to reform it from within, but when finding out it could not be reformed, eventually leaving it and taking other people with them. Our church here, Grace Bible Church, would be considered a Reformed church. Actually, a Reformed Baptist church, to be exact. We would see the Protestant Reformation as a significant part of our spiritual heritage. And so this morning, we want to take time to identify some characteristics of this Reformation that would apply to our church that we should be thankful for. So I'd like you to start off by turning with me to a key passage, and this is in the book of Romans in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, the first chapter, and I just want to read to you briefly and just comment on verses 16 to 17. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man, or the just, shall live by faith. You see, Martin Luther was caught up in a works righteousness program, which is basically what the Catholic Church is and was. He basically was trying to earn merit in the eyes of God. In other words, he was trying to figure out what it was he had to do in order to please God so he would be accepted by God, so he would not experience God's judgment and God's wrath. And so there was all these things, you know, the self-flagellation, the fasting, the confessing, and none of it satisfied him. None of it helped him spiritually until finally he understood verses 16 to 17. He understood what the gospel was. And the gospel was that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners, and whosoever believeth in him shall not have wrath, but experience everlasting life. And so he recognized that at one point in his life, that he needed to repent and receive Christ as Savior. And that when he did that, he would be considered righteous in the eyes of God, and he would be living spiritually by faith, where it says, the Bible says, the just shall live by faith. Catholic Church taught that salvation came through faith plus works. Yes, you had to have faith, but there was a whole bunch of stuff that you had to do. Ask Betty, she was a former nun, she could tell you. These two verses in 16 and 17 teach that salvation from sin comes through faith in Christ alone. When a person trusts in the Lord Jesus as both Lord and Savior, the righteousness of Christ is applied to them, and they are saved from the wrath of God. All other religious systems, if you look at every religious system in the world, with the exception of biblical Christianity, has a type of works righteousness program. In other words, in order to get in good with God, you have to go and you have to do a bunch of stuff. You have to give money, you have to count rosary beads, or you have to walk around the different people's homes and give out magazines, et cetera, et cetera. And you could put a whole bunch of other things on that list. They teach that human beings have to perform some type of work, have to earn salvation through some merit of their own. And biblical Christianity does not teach that. It teaches that we can do nothing but to repent and receive Christ. Martin Luther came to a point in his life where he understood this, and thus was launched the Protestant Reformation. So one of the key components of the Protestant Reformation, one of the key aspects, is what's called the doctrines of grace. Our church is a church that believes in the doctrines of grace. As I said, one of the distinctive features of the Reformation had to do with the doctrine of salvation. You know, this was a major issue. Rome taught one thing, the Bible teaches something else. The sovereignty of God in salvation was re-emphasized once again, and from this emphasis came what is called the doctrines of grace, or TULIP. Anybody heard of TULIP? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. So we're going to take a few minutes to briefly remind ourselves what these doctrines are, and we'll kind of go through these. Now, I'm covering a lot of ground fairly quickly today, but I'll mention verses, and you might want to write them down and look them up on your own. Total depravity. Now, what does it mean to be totally depraved? Doesn't sound like a whole lot of fun to me, does it? This does not mean that human beings are as bad as they could be. Let's face it, we could all be worse. We're all capable of being much worse, and it is only by God's grace that we're not worse. What total depravity does mean is that every aspect of our being, whether it's our mind, our heart, our will, etc., has been corrupted to some extent by sin. So every part of us has been corrupted. This leaves us unable and unwilling to take the first step towards God, necessitating that he take the first step towards us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the Bible says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Man is corrupted to such an extent that left to himself, he cannot grasp the things of God. He cannot respond to them, and it requires God working in his heart to draw men to himself. And that's called total depravity. Every part of our being has been corrupted by sin. This is not a real popular doctrine, you know. People don't like to be told that they're totally depraved, okay? None of us enjoy that. And a lot of people, including even Christian circles, think that man has some ability within himself to initiate and to perform his own salvation. And unfortunately, that viewpoint is not backed up by Scripture. Second point here of the doctrines of grace is unconditional election. Again, this is not unpopular. This is not popular either. We live in America, right? We kind of think one man, one vote, one woman, one vote. Everybody has a chance. You know, that's the way it's supposed to work. But in reality, it doesn't work that way according to the Bible. God has from eternity past elected, chosen some sinners to be saved from the condemnation that is justly deserved by all, purely based on his grace, mercy, and his sovereign will, not because of any merit on the part of the sinner or any decision that he might make in the future. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before the world was even made, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, this means a couple things for us. First of all, if you're a Christian here today and you're trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, ultimately that came from God. God is the reason that we are able to look in the mirror and say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That he actually chose us to be in him before the foundation of the world. It also means that we have no idea who the elect are. People say, well, you know, we might as well not even bother telling anybody about Jesus because, you know, it's already been decided anyway, and so therefore we're just not going to worry about, why get in arguments with people about stuff like that? Well, the Bible says that we're to go out and to make disciples of all the world, of all the nations, right? So we are to share the gospel with people, and we don't know who the elect are. So since we have no idea who the elect are, they're not walking around with a big E on their back, we talk to everybody that will allow us to talk to them, and we share the gospel with them, and we just let God take over from that point and do the rest of his work. We can't save anybody. We can't make anybody come into the kingdom, but what we can do is we can share the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, and God will take care of who the elect are and who he brings to himself. We don't have any information about that. Number three, there's limited atonement, or what some people call particular redemption. And this is also something that's not very popular, but it's nonetheless true. Christ died to save the elect. It was the Father's intention that the Son suffer and die only for his chosen people, atoning for their sins alone. Christ's atonement was limited only in extent, not in power. I mean, he had the ability, of course, to die for everybody and to save everybody, but obviously not everybody is being saved. So logically, he died only for those who are being saved. And this was all according to God's sovereign will. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, we read that Jesus would see the results of his atoning sacrifice and be satisfied. At the same time, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, we read that many are headed for eternal destruction. Many are on that broad path that leads to destruction. Christ can only be satisfied with his work if he actually died for a limited number of people and not everybody. And he did die, and he died for the elect. And again, we will concede that this is the least popular of all the doctrines of grace. Number four, irresistible grace. When God calls sinners to repentance and faith in Christ, he sends his Holy Spirit to change the sinner's heart, enabling them to see their sin and their need of a Savior, leading them to trust in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. The Holy Spirit regenerates or changes the heart, irresistibly drawing the elect sinner to himself and making them willing to trust Christ for their salvation. If you're saved here today, wasn't there a point in time when you had no interest in any of this stuff, that you thought that this was the biggest bunch of hooey you ever heard of? You wanted nothing to do with it, and then all of a sudden, something happened. You changed. When the gospel was presented to you, you were interested in it. It's not because the person doing it maybe was necessarily this really wonderful communicator, or he had a really nice smile, or whatever, but it's because God changed your heart. And so when you heard it, all of a sudden the light came on, and you believed it. But that believing came about as the result of God working in your heart, not you exercising your will in order to make yourself believe it. John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Does everybody come to the Father? The answer is no. Only the ones that the Father has given Christ will come to Christ. John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The only way that you could come to Christ was that God the Father drew you. And the glory belongs to God. You know, it doesn't belong to us. It wasn't like we can say, well, I made a really good decision. I evaluated all the options, and I decided I would rather be in heaven than hell, and so therefore I made a good decision, and I asked Jesus to be my Savior. No, that's not what happened. God called us, he chose us, he changed our hearts, and made us willing to come to the Savior. That's exactly what happened. Perseverance, this is the last one of the tulip. Once God has saved elect sinners, he continues to keep and preserve them by his power and grace and will never let them go. If you're truly saved, if you're trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, you can't lose that salvation. We call this eternal security, but there's also another side to that, which is called perseverance of the saints. Eternal security says God keeps those he saves. Perseverance of the saints says that we will walk in a life of holiness and godliness because we have been kept by God. Now, we will grant, and I think everybody would acknowledge this, that even in the best Christian's life, there are times when there may be down periods. Even Christians can fall into sin for a period of time, but if they're truly Christians, God will always bring them out of it, often with repentance and tears. And they will come back to the Lord, and things will be the way they were meant to be as they walk with him. So, believers persevere to the end and can never be lost, and if God did not preserve us, allowing us to persevere to the end, we would fall spiritually due to the sin within us and around us. True Christians will show a desire for holiness and a hatred of sin. There's a desire to be like Christ. There's a hatred of sin. There's a time when we're frustrated with ourselves when we sin, and there's a repentance, there's a remorse, and if you're truly a Christian, that's how you're going to feel. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 to 39, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. One writer put it another way. These five articles underlined vitally important truths of redemption. God is in control of all things, not men. God is the source of salvation. Our salvation is for the glory of God, not men. Emphasizes our total dependence as guilty sinners on the mercy and grace of God for salvation, and is our belief that these form the foundation of truly biblical Christianity. So we have a key passage. We have the doctrines of grace, and going on to another characteristic of the Reformation that our church is based on, is these are called the five solas. Five solas. I know I'm firing a lot of stuff at you. By the way, you've got a bulletin you've got a handout in your bulletin that these are mentioned, and I don't know if that would help you to keep up or make notes, but feel free to refer to it. The word sola means alone, and is a key to understanding the five major themes which capture the essence of Reformation theology. Let's remember one thing about the Reformation. The Reformation was basically a back-to-the-Bible movement. Martin Luther got frustrated with the Catholic Church because he'd already been to Rome and basically saw what was going on there. He came back, he was depressed, he was frustrated. He continued to teach his Bible classes. He finally figured out what justification by faith was. And then he looked at Rome, and there's all these things they're doing that are not biblical. And so basically, he wanted to get back to the Bible. And so that's why he challenged these guys with this 95 Theses to a scholarly debate. And basically almost got killed. They dragged him in before the emperor and basically told him to recant, and he refused. So help me God, I can do no other. And then he had to hide out for a number of years in Germany because the Catholic Church was trying to kill him. So you've got sola scriptura. That's the first one, that scripture alone. What does this mean? I'm just going to go through it very quickly. The Bible is the final authority for faith and practice. Amen? It's not the preacher's idea. It's not the Roman Catholic Church's idea. It's not even a Baptist church's idea. It's the Bible. And so we are dependent on the Bible for what we believe and what we do. Church councils are not authoritative necessarily, unless, of course, they're based on the Bible. Tradition is not authoritative unless it's based on the Bible. And certainly the Pope is not authoritative. In Roman Catholic theology, the Pope can speak ex cathedra, which means from his papal chair. And if he wants to speak something, that's just as authoritative in Roman Catholic circles as is Scripture or anything else. And so we look at that and we recognize that that is not scriptural. The only thing that's scriptural is the Bible. The Reformers asserted that Scriptures alone is our only infallible source of authority of faith and practice. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately prepared, and may be thoroughly and adequately equipped for every good work. The second is sola gratia, or grace alone. These are all Latin terms, by the way, in case you wonder what we're talking about here. Prior to the Reformation, the Catholic Church had developed an elaborate system in response to the question, how can a sinful man become right with a holy God? They taught that human works and merit were essential components in order to enable a sinner to perform well enough in order to receive salvation for their sin. Now, Scripture teaches otherwise. Salvation is a gracious gift of God to which man can contribute nothing. All sinners, or all that sinners can bring to their own salvation, is the very sin from which they must be delivered. All you bring to your salvation is your sin. You don't bring any works, you don't bring any merit, you don't bring anything good to God. I mean, there's nothing. He doesn't want anything from you, he doesn't need anything from you. He's doing it all. And so we recognize that all sinners can bring to their own salvation is the sin from which they need to be saved. The Reformers read their Bibles and rediscovered that a sinful man can become right with a holy God only through the grace of a merciful and, yes, a holy God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. So we've got Scripture alone, we've got grace alone, and then we come to faith alone. This is another big one. The Bible teaches that through faith in Christ alone, the sinner is declared righteous as God's own righteousness is applied to him. When you get saved, you don't become righteous. You are declared righteous. The righteousness of Christ is applied to you. You haven't earned anything. Now, as the Christian life progresses, you progressively become more righteous on a practical day-to-day level, and that's called sanctification. But when you originally get saved, it's called justification or declared righteousness. It's all because the righteousness of Christ has been applied to you, the sinner. The Bible teaches that through faith in Christ alone, the sinner is declared righteous as Christ's own righteousness is applied to him. This is different, far different than the works righteousness program of many pagan, of all pagan religions, including Roman Catholicism, which teaches that people are saved by faith plus works. We are saved by a faith that works, but we are not saved by faith plus works. Romans chapter 3, verses 27 to 28. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. There's also sola Christo, or Christ alone. Before the Reformation, the Catholic Church taught that church people were to place their faith in the teachings of the church, or the teachings of the Pope, or church councils or traditions. The Bible says, and the Reformers grasped this, that Jesus Christ alone is the only person that we can place our faith in. He is the only true object of faith. In other words, if you as a Christian have faith, it's faith in only one thing, only one person, and that is in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is the one that we have faith in. And we must put our faith in him for our salvation, and no one or nothing else. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Cried out the Philippian jailer to Paul and Silas. And they answered, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's how we get saved, as we trust in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. Then we've got Solia de Gloria, which is, I'm not very good at Latin, so bear with me, which means the glory of God alone. The Reformation is a rediscovery of God, a reawakening to the greatness and the grandeur of God of the Bible. It is God alone who deserves our praise and our worship. He is to be the center of our thoughts. He is our creator and our redeemer, and we are accountable to him. To him be all glory, honor, and praise. May we live to glorify God and not glorify ourselves. Whatever then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So you've got a key passage, Romans 1, 16 to 17. You've got the doctrines of grace. You've got the five solas of Scripture. And these are all the characteristics of the Reformation that influence our church and for which we should be grateful for. And then we've got the nine marks of a healthy church. So I know we're a little pressed for time here. And these all go together so well. I'm going to persevere, and hopefully you can persevere with me. Too bad I can't bring around shots of espresso to everybody. But work with me, and we'll get this done. A number of years ago, the deacons, elders, myself, had a book brought to our attention. I think Jerry might have been the one that brought it to my attention. It's called Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. Anybody remember that book? Some of you do. Mark Dever was a Southern Baptist pastor in Washington, D.C., wrote the book. And while the Reformation per se did not write this book or produce this book, certainly the back to the Bible emphasis found in the Reformation spurred, I believe, this book and others like it, which reflect a biblical understanding of what a Christian church should be like and how it should operate. So you've got expository preaching. Basically, expository preaching is very simple. It means the preaching and the teaching of God's word, that messages are messages derived from Scripture itself, from the biblical text. Now, there are topical messages, and they're not always wrong. In other words, a topical message is where the preacher picks out a topic and says, today we're going to talk about abortion, or we're going to talk about righteousness, or we're going to talk about the Reformation, which is what I'm doing today. I'm doing a topical message. That's not always wrong, but the primary diet of the church should be expositional preaching, where you take a passage of Scripture and you look at it, its context, what it's saying, its grammar, etc., etc., and say, okay, what does it say? What does it mean? And how can this be applied to the life of people in the church? That's expositional teaching or preaching. It comes from the biblical text itself. We are preaching what the Bible says, not how we feel. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. So even back in the Old Testament, they had expositional teaching. Then there's also the emphasis on biblical theology. Theology used to be the queen of the sciences. It means literally the study of God, who God is, what God has done, his person, his work. And as we look at the Bible, we find a creating, a holy, a faithful, a loving, and a sovereign God. Our understanding of God must come through reading the Bible, not something that we invent in our own minds, you know, sitting up all night drinking lattes or something, and we come up with these ideas about God. Or we have an idea about God that we like, and so we sort of create a God that kind of appeals to us, which happens to be contradictory to a God that we find in the Bible. Our understanding of God, as we said, must come through reading the Bible. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 to 7, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness in thousands, for thousands, who forgives iniquities, transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished.'" That's just a good passage of scripture. You even write it down, Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, to look up on your own, to talk in some detail about what God is like. The next mark of a healthy church was an emphasis on the gospel. And what does the gospel mean? What does the word gospel mean? It means good news. Why do we need good news? Because, well, we have bad news. What's the bad news? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We deserve to be punished for our sin. And God is not obligated to do anything to save us. He'd be perfectly just to send us all to hell. But God is a good God. He's a gracious God, and he's a loving God. And what does he do? He provides a way to be saved through Jesus Christ. And that's the good news. The good news is not that we're okay, because we're not. Not to simply that God is love, because he's more than love. Not simply that Jesus wants to be our friend, because he wants to be more than our friend. He's our Lord and Savior. Not simply that we should live right. Well, we should, but that's not a way to get to heaven. But rather that we should repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an about face in our life, a turning from sin to Christ. It is more than intellectually agreeing with certain facts that we find in the Bible. It involves a total life change and a change of heart. And that's what the gospel is all about. I believe that Acts chapter 20, verse 21 summarizes it well. It talks about repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So you've got repentance and faith. Then you've got a biblical understanding of conversion, which is the next nine mark. Next one of the marks of a healthy church. The people who started Capitol Hill Baptist Church, the church that Mark Devers, who wrote the book Now Pastors about 100 years ago, expressed what they believed about conversion in what's called the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. Let me just read this to you, and I'll go through it a little bit slowly. It's worth listening to. "We believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and are inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God, whereby being deeply convinced of our own guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy, at the same time heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and relying on him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior." Isn't that good? And basically we're talking about a biblical understanding and conversion, repentance and faith and trusting in Christ and Christ alone. Next mark of a healthy church is a biblical understanding of evangelism. And I'm really summarizing entire chapters in a book, so I'm just hitting a few key points. Number one, we tell people with honesty that if they repent and believe, they will be saved, but it will be costly. Tell people with urgency that if they repent and believe, they will be saved, but they must decide now. In other words, there needs to be an urgency in the message. Tell people with joy that if they repent and believe the good news, they will be saved. However difficult it will be at times to be a Christian, it will all be worthwhile. Use the Bible in evangelism. Remember to pray. Realize that the lives of individual Christians and the role of the church as a whole are a central part of evangelism. If your church has a really bad reputation, people might not be terribly interested in hearing what you have to say. If you have a bad reputation, they might not consider you much of a witness. So you got to keep that in mind. It's important that the church and individual Christians live like Christians, so we can have credibility in the world and people actually listen to something that we have to say. It's like Spurgeon said, and this is really not in the chapter, but I threw it in, evangelism is one beggar showing another beggar where the bread is. That's all we do. We show people where the bread is. We show them what they need to know about God. Yes, unless you repent, you're going to hell. That's what the Bible says, but there's a way out, and that's through Jesus Christ. The next mark of a healthy church was the biblical understanding of church membership. And here I'm just going to read a verse that was in there. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking of our own assembling together, as is in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And basically in that chapter was the emphasis on people coming to church on a regular basis, declaring publicly their allegiance to the church, and becoming a part of the local autonomous church, or the local assembly. The next one was biblical church discipline. And I was going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but this will take a while, so let me kind of summarize what 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 talked about a time in the church of Corinth where there was a man in the church that was having a sexual relationship with his father's wife. Obviously, this was frowned upon, not only by the church, but actually by the pagans around them. It was so bad that even the pagans themselves thought this was the problem. And so Paul was saying that you need to deal with this man, and if he will not repent, he needs to be put out of the church. And basically delivering him over to Satan is what the expression that was used there. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to 17, it says, if your brother sins against you, and some manuscripts actually say if your brother sins, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan and a tax collector. Basically, within the Church of Jesus Christ, if it's running correctly, there is something called church discipline. Now, nobody likes this, okay? But if, let's say that you had a married couple in the church and the husband decided that he really wanted to go out and have sexual relationships with other people besides his wife, and he called himself a Christian and he came to the church, we would be responsible as fellow believers to come to him and say, hey, look, you can't do this. You need to stop. And you'd have one person go. Then if that didn't work, then maybe two or three would go. And if that didn't work, then eventually it would be brought up to the attention of the church. People would be told not to fellowship with him. You'd still talk to him, but you wouldn't fellowship with him like you did before. And if he still refused to repent at that point, you would ask him to leave the church, or you would vote him out of church membership if he was a member. So that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. Now, why would we do such a thing? People say, well, the church is for sinners, right? Yes, that's true, but it's for repentant sinners. The church is supposed to be a place of holiness. The church is supposed to be a place where open sin is not practiced and allowed. And if a person continues to practice open sin and they will not repent, then that needs to be addressed. So that's biblical church discipline. The next nine mark was a concern for discipleship and growth. You know, and the idea of coming to church is not just to sit here and to be warm and happy. You know, no, we're not supposed to sit here and soak and sour. We're supposed to be concerned with becoming more like Jesus Christ. And so we've got some verses here, 2 Thessalonians 1:3. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. We're to be increasing in love. We're to be increasing in the knowledge of God. Colossians 1:10, we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So one of the marks of a healthy church is where people want to grow. Mark Dever speaks about the nine marks of the healthy church as being ways in which a person grows and becoming more like Christ. In other words, you follow the other marks that we've already talked about, and that also contributes to the growth process. Jonathan Edwards said, the only observable sign of such growth of Christian discipleship is increased holiness rooted in Christian self-denial. Self-denial, that's not a real popular word either. The next nine mark is biblical church leadership. This is the last one. I understand that an entire book has been written on this. It's several hundred pages, and there's a lot of information in there, and I'm just skimming it. The role of the elder, of the deacons, or the role of spiritual gifts and leadership is stressed. The need for leaders to be Christ-like, the need for healthy Christians and healthy leadership in the local church needs to be emphasized. And if you look at this, you recognize that biblical church leadership has certain standards and has certain characteristics. So I went over this really fast. These are the nine marks of a healthy church. Another characteristic of churches that have been influenced by the Protestant Reformation and characteristics that we are trying to emulate in our own church. The good news is I'm on page 11, and that's the last one, so we're almost done here. The last characteristic of a church positively influenced by the Protestant Reformation is recognizing the importance of doctrine. Now, I just put this outline together kind of, there's obviously a lot more things I could have put in. I mean, I could be talking all afternoon. I might be the only one in the building after a while, but I could still be up here talking. Recognizing the importance of doctrine. What I brought with me today is basically this is our doctrinal statement for the church. It's called A Faith to Confess, the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And underneath they have rewritten in modern English, because if it was written in the English of 1689, none of us could read it. But the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, many churches, including our own church, Fire Fellowship churches, churches within Southern Baptist circles that are founders' churches, have embraced this. Basically, within this document, this confessional is just a list of biblical doctrine, and this basically is a guide to correct biblical doctrine. Obviously, I'm not going to go through the booklet. It's quite lengthy. But let me just read a couple of the title headings, and then we'll kind of wrap things up here. You've got, like, for example, the Holy Scripture, or repentance unto life and salvation, or marriage. There's a thing in there about marriage and what marriage is supposed to be like. Baptism, Lord's Supper, state of man after death and resurrection of the dead, etc., etc. So lots of things in there. Doctrine is a statement about truth. It is an objective statement about reality, which is based on Scripture. And we have to know the truth. We live in a day and age where everybody sort of has a different idea what the truth is. And for a lot of people that even call themselves Christians, they are more concerned with kind of a mystical thing. Well, this is kind of how I feel, or this is kind of the impression that I get, or those kinds of things. But it's all based on truth and not on how we feel, or not, you know, some kind of impression that we get from who knows what. But it's what does the Bible say? And the Bible is a book about doctrine, and we need to know more about doctrine. Through doctrine comes the knowledge of God, salvation unto eternal life. Without the constant efforts to maintain a correct knowledge and understanding of the truth, there's always the chance that truth may be minimized, watered down, and corrupted. And I think we live in a day and age where that happens a lot. The Protestant Reformation, in summary, was one of the most significant movements in the history of biblical Christianity, probably the most significant since apostolic times. It literally saved the church. Without the Protestant Reformation, the church, you know, would have pretty much been ruined. It was a back to the Bible movement. It was a type of movement which needs revitalization from time to time. In our own day and age, within the last 30 to 40 years or so, and particularly now, there's been a re-emphasis on Reformation theology. Not all reformers agree on all points, and we'll figure that out eventually, but on the major points, we certainly agree, and the doctrine of salvation is one of those major points. It was the Back to the Bible movement. It was a type of movement that needs to be revitalized. We need to be revitalized in our hearts and also the life of the church. The reformers had a motto, the church reformed, always being reformed according to the Word of God. Did you catch that? The church reformed, always being reformed according to the Word of God. There's always room for reformation. We should be a church that would be willing to look at ourselves, to be look at the Bible, to look at what we do and say, are we really doing what the scriptures tell us we should be doing? Is there anything that we need to change? Is there anything that we need to do better? Always being very careful to keep the Bible as our final authority for faith and practice. May we be a church that is always reformed, always being reformed according to the word of God. May we be grateful for the impact of Reformation and Reformation theology on our own church and our own lives. Remembering the scripture verses that we looked at, remembering the doctrines of grace, the five solas of scripture, the nine marks of a healthy church, and also remembering the importance of doctrine. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for the patience of these people. We covered a lot of ground today. Everybody handled it pretty well. And Lord, we pray that from all of this information that was passed on, that there can be gained an understanding of the need to be people of the book. That basically we just want to follow the word. And Lord, help us to be sure, no matter what we believe and no matter what we do, that we follow your word as we try to live out our lives here on this earth. Correct us when we go wrong. Encourage us when we do well. We just ask that we would be the people that you've called us to be, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.